Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Thy Word as we open it this morning. We are grateful for the fact that it always points us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray the Spirit of God might speak to each heart, those things that we most need to hear, those things that need most to be changed in our lives because we have been confronted with the truth from the Word of God. Grant us courage, help us to be hearers of the Word and doers, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I take you back to that fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, which we read this morning. As we have been studying this, we have been looking in the conclusion of the third chapter of those who failed to enter into the rest of God, that rest which was the promised land, the Canaan land. And the problem of unbelief, the problem of the hardness of the hearts of people, and the disbelief, the willful disbelief of what God had said and what God promised to do, will always deprive us of God's blessing. But the greater tragedy of those things that we face in these days is for people who hear the good news of the gospel of Christ and say, I am not interested, I do not want to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. The fate is so much worse because we are talking about an eternal destiny in hell. We are talking about being in hell forever because we have had the opportunity, and if you sat in our services here in this church, you've had at least one opportunity, if not more, to hear the gospel of Christ, and the burden comes to you as the Spirit of God brings conviction upon your heart, and you still have a will, and if the will says no, then we are yet in our sins, and that is not a place where anyone wants to be. That is in a very dangerous situation because it is about our eternal destiny. It is not just about the things of time. So then as we come on into the fourth chapter, even here this morning, we carry on some of the thoughts of the conclusion of chapter 3, and yet it opens up some other areas of importance to us as well because we want to make sure that we know the rest of God. When you look at the scriptures, that term is used in different ways, and we will explore that even here this morning. But the great concern is that we do not come short of it, even as we read even the opening verses here of Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise of being left of us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That word short in the opening verse of Hebrews 4 is interesting because it is not so much of a matter of distance as it is a word that really speaks about time. It is about coming up late. I don't know about you, but I have a thing about being late for things. Sometimes I think we need to preach about that from the pulpit here. Maybe I'll take a moment even here this morning. But I would rather be an hour early for something than be late. That's just a matter for me. And when I am late, it just makes me terribly uncomfortable. I just do not like to do that to other people. I've always tried to respect other people's time. But by the same token, though, here, this is about being really late. And when you read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, lest we should come short or come late of it, says to us, even in the opening verse here, that the opportunity when we're talking about the rest of God and when we use that term rest in terms of His salvation, that the opportunity for salvation is a limited time. You know, when all things come to an end, and when the church is raptured and taken away, there are going to be people who are going to be truly left behind. And for those people, by and large, it will be honestly too late. And those are not words that people want to hear. We do not want to miss the opportunity while it is yet day, while it is today, has been the theme that we saw in the previous chapter that is here. The opportunity is here and now. There are no guarantees on tomorrow whatsoever. And so the warning then that carries over from the third chapter gets into, lest we come short of it. And we have the example in the previous chapter of a whole generation that never saw the promised land because of their disbelief or unbelief. But I find it interesting, though, that when you read about the history of that, it takes us back to the problem also of a mixed multitude that was joined along with them. Keep your finger there if you will, but as you go back to Numbers, the 11th chapter, and we go back here and look at some of the history, part of the problem of why unbelief came in, and I want to digress on this morning because the point of it is important to us today. When you go back to Numbers chapter 11, you will see in the fourth verse that there is a part of the people who came out of Egypt with the children of Israel who were not really the children of Israel. They may by and large have been those who were Egyptians who were disaffected with the things of Egypt, or they may have been other strangers or people who happened to be there in the time of the Exodus out of Egypt. But they're described in this way in Numbers 11 verse 4, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat?" And then they go on to rehearse the things that they so fondly remembered while they were slaves back in Egypt. But the mixed multitude that is there, those who whined all the way, comprised of Egyptians and others who were not of Israel but sought their own welfare by following along, I liken them to the multitudes that followed Jesus in the gospel accounts. You know, and there were the crowds that came, and they came, and Jesus said they only came for the bread. That was what they were really interested in. When he was feeding the 5,000 and so forth, they were looking at the material benefits. They were looking not at the spiritual teaching of the Lord Jesus. They were missing the point. Their thinking was limited to those things that were of the earth, the things that were mundane, the things that are the here and now. There was no desire on their part, nothing within their hearts that responded whatsoever to the spiritual truths that Jesus was teaching and the gospel that he preached. And there are people like that in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Their hearts are settled not on things above, but here on the earth. And their thinking is caught up in the matters of what pertain to the flesh that is even here and now. And they have lost sight of the spiritual truths that we can garner from the Word of God that will make a difference in our lives, that will shape our thinking, will shape who and what we are, even in this world. There is a danger of that today, as there has always been. Time and again, I go back to those things that we call Baptist distinctives. And I'm just going to touch on one here this morning in light of what we are looking at here. And that may seem like a strange reach, but hear me. Because one of the most important things has to do with the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the things that is a Baptist distinctive is regenerate church membership. Now let me just follow this with me, if you will, please. The whole business of a regenerate church membership is the true body of Christ is only made up of those who are believers in Christ as a personal Savior. No others are included in the body of Christ. So then also when we come to church membership, and I'm talking about the local church, Crescentville Baptist Church, when we have people who are interested in becoming a member of Crescentville Baptist Church, we go to some lengths to examine those people to ask the question, can you tell us how you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Can you give us a personal testimony of how you came to put your faith and trust in Him personally? And people need to be able to give that testimony. And if they cannot, then we cannot welcome them into the body of the local church. And that is just good biblical principle. But here's the problem, though. There are churches today, number one, they don't have church membership. Don't even practice it whatsoever. And I can name one that has thousands of people, supposedly, in its church even today. But the thing is, you see, then there's no scrutiny of who becomes part of the body. And in the process then, you may bring in people who have other strange doctrines. And you may also bring in people who have no spiritual appreciation whatsoever. Their minds are totally occupied with the things of the world, like the mixed multitude here that helped to bring down the generation that did not take God at His word because of unbelief, because of disbelief. And because of that, their bodies fell. They died over the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, folks, that's instructive. You don't want to miss the point of that lesson because it spans the Old and the New Testament scriptures.
And it is a concern. You could build a church by, you know, just bringing in anybody and everybody. Anybody want to join? We'll just go out in the corner here, Rising Sun and God, if you want to hand out membership applications. We don't care who you are, what you believe. That does not produce the Church of Jesus Christ. It cannot. But we live in a time, though, when those things have changed. And I say this by word of warning, because when you read Numbers 11:4, and then you go on, you read the things of Numbers 13, and you read, and what are you looking at? You're looking at the impact of people who do not take God at His word. And you're seeing them as being sown as tares among wheat in a local body, a local church. And in the process then, there is destruction of the testimony of the church. There is destruction of the purity of the church. And the work of the church then becomes perverted, where it moves aside into other cares other than people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And folks, that better be our purpose, because we are given the Great Commission by our Savior. He expects us to fulfill it both personally and as a church. And it is a burden about people coming in the right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We are not about gathering together a social club. We are not about developing some kind of a community group that's interested in the things of the community in which we live. As much as we care about those things, the higher priority must always be the salvation of the soul. Always. Otherwise, we may fall into the trap that we have seen here, that is echoed both in Hebrews, the third chapter, and the history that it represents out of the book of Numbers from chapters 11 through 14, that we've looked at some of those things already here. But when I read these things, you have a problem. And when I come back again to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them." And it begs the question why, and here's the answer: "Not being mixed with faith in them which heard it." Those who were preoccupied with the world, those who came to the point of decision, it would rather disbelieve then put their faith and trust in Christ as a personal Savior. Those who turned their backs and squandered the grace of God. And it begs the question, how do believers even, or those who profess faith, how do we come to such a place? And it is because of the influence of unbelief that we surround ourselves with, like the mixed multitude of old. We need to be sure where the influences are coming from that guide us in our decisions of what we believe, of what we practice as Christians, of what we believe is the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because if we are not careful about it, and we do not practice those things in the light of God's Word, then we will be drawn aside as well, and we will begin to question God. Is God among us or not, as we were looking at even last Sunday morning? None of us is immune from those things, especially when we put ourselves under the influence of those who do not believe, and those who even chide the truth of God's Word and make fun of it and tear down the truth of the gospel message, even in a local church. You see, when you read those things back in Numbers 11:4, those people were an ongoing stumbling block. There was a constant ungodly and worldly influence on God's people. And ultimately, because God's people didn't deal with that as they should have, then that became the downfall of a generation. And what a shame, because you'll see later on in Numbers where finally, what did they do? They came back to God's Word. Go back to Numbers, the 13th chapter even, and from there. And it says in the third verse there that they finally realized in the light of God's Word, what did they need to do? They needed to separate that company from them. They needed to get rid of the poison that was present. They needed to purify the body. And if that is not done, then indeed there will be the downfall that comes. These were malcontents who looked back longing for Egypt, because they looked at God's provision and it was never enough. I find that kind of interesting also in the light of things today, where there are people who complain about God's provision, but seem perfectly content to receive the government's provision in our day and age. It concerns me that government is usurping the place of God in our society. And I think there's significant and sufficient evidence to build a case that there is that transition in the minds of people. And again, it begs the question, can you make such a transition in your mind if you're thinking about it in the light of God's word? Or is it because of the influence of the unbelieving world that is selling us that idea? Beware of the mixed multitude. Beware of those influences. Come back again as God's people needed to, even back there in the Old Testament. What does God have to say in His Word about it? Let it stand or fall in the light of the Scriptures. When I come back again to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, the basic problem, the basic failure, the basic error is the absence of faith, the absence of the willingness to take God at His Word, to believe that whatever God says is absolutely true and trustworthy. And that's where God's people need to live. That's what we need to understand and deal with it. It is a critical issue of faith. Will you notice, please? It's an issue of faith, not works. We've been dealing with that in our adult Sunday school studies in Titus. Very important subject. I've been hammering away in Titus, the third chapter, you know, in verses 5 through 7, even this morning, and dealing with those kinds of things and what it means to be justified and so forth. And the critical issue is faith, not works, not personal goodness. As it is now, so it was also back then, that there was the good news of God's rest that needed to be preached with an invitation to believe. And folks, hear me, when you read these verses in Hebrews chapter 4, what makes the gospel profitable, quote unquote, good for us, beneficial, is when it brings us to the place where we put our faith in Christ as a personal Savior. That's the outcome that is necessary. But faith can be opposed by willful unbelief today, even as it was then. I find that was a frustration for the Apostle Paul in his earthly ministry. Look back, if you will, at Acts, the 28th chapter, as you come to the end of the book of Acts. And there it says in verse 24, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." Not everybody who hears the gospel believes. Just because you've been exposed to it doesn't mean that you've taken it to heart. Yeah. Somebody asked me the question, repeat the story of Billy Sunday's tale, you know, that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. I think that makes the point so very well, but so does Paul here. Because Paul speaks to them further and he says, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them." Folks, that's the problem of disbelief. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Yes, but hear me this morning though. When we talk about faith coming by hearing God's Word, it is when we take the Word of God to heart. When we take the Word of God seriously. When we take the Word of God and we honor it as that which God has revealed, God has preserved. It comes from God. It is eminently greater in its wisdom than the foolishness of man. We treat it for what it really is. Then allow it to work in our hearts and affect the changes that He desires. Then we come to that place where we respond as we ought to in faith. We need to hear it. We know without faith it is impossible to please Him. That's in Hebrews 11:6. We haven't gotten there quite yet. It has always been the challenge, though, throughout the New Testament scriptures. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house, in Acts 16:31. But at the very same time, though, understand the warning that Jesus gave to some of the most religious people of his day in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And when you read there in verse 24, Jesus says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. Why? Read the following phrase of John 8:24. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Hey, they had the Savior right there in front of them in person. They heard his voice. They heard him speak his gospel. They heard him tell the truth that people need to hear and believe in order to be saved. And they still said no. They were like the story that Jesus told. We will not have this man to rule over us. What a shame. I believe those words and words like that will come back to haunt us if indeed we are unbelievers. At the great white throne judgment, I think they will be cast in our teeth. But it'll be too late when it comes to that point in time. What is the difference? The writer of Hebrews puts it in this way. It is the difference between being left behind, dying along the way in the wilderness, versus entering into the rest of God. Read on in verse 3 now of Hebrews 4. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. And you can go on and read. When you read that phrase, it is back there in the third verse. If they shall enter into my rest is really a more definite statement in the original language. It says, they shall not enter. It's not so much a question of if. The if has already been settled. It is a fact in the outcome. When I read these things here, let me just paint a picture for you before we proceed here in Hebrews chapter 4. There are three different rests that God has provided in His Word. Each of them has a specific role. And as we look at them, there will be some other things about them that tell us that ultimately the true rest is resting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. That's the last chapter of the book, so to speak. But there is an unfolding here, both in the quotations of Old Testament Scripture. And what I want to do is I just want to draw it together for you. And I'm going to show you each of the three rests, if you will. Because it begins here by speaking about the seventh day rest in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 4. There is first God's creation rest. You read it back in Genesis 2, 2 and 3. God comes on the seventh day and he rests. Please, God didn't rest because he was tired. God rested because he was teaching something. And even in the first rest, we want to make sure that we do not miss the point that is being made because it is a Sabbath rest. The word Sabbath means rest. It is a time when God ceased from all his work. And what you need to remember about that day of rest that God took on the seventh day is that it was work that would never need to be resumed again. When God created all things, he saw that they were good. They satisfied him. When he came to a rest, it's like putting a period at the end of the sentence and saying, that's the end of all that has to be said here. Nothing more needs to be added. Now we know that with the fall of Adam, hard labor came. And you read that on in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. And that which was perfect became corrupt, no doubt about it. But here's the point, though. Sabbath keeping is not the ultimate rest of God for His people. And that's a rather interesting point when you think about it, because the Sabbath rest of the law wasn't even present between the time of Adam and Moses. And there was, it was only for Israel, as it was spoken of in Exodus chapter 31, verses 13 to 17. And even at that, the Sabbath was not kept well by the children of Israel, even until the time of Jesus' day. Jesus made the point when He healed on the Sabbath day in the New Testament gospel. And He makes the point, He said, now if you had an ox that fell into the ditch and it was on the Sabbath day, you wouldn't leave it there, because if you did, it would die. You don't have any problem pulling your ox out of the ditch no matter what day it is. That was true for the Jews of the first century. They didn't really keep it. They made their exceptions to it. Hey, didn't the priests have to work on the Sabbath day? Yeah. It's also interesting, too, when you talk about the keeping of that Sabbath, that that is one commandment that you will not find in the New Testament Scripture. You'll find the others, but that one seems conspicuous by even its absence. So there is the Sabbath rest of God Himself, the creation, Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Second rest is the one that we've been studying here in Numbers chapter 3 and on into the opening here of Hebrews chapter 4. All right. And then it's also back in Numbers, but that would be chapters 11 through 14 back there. But the thing is, the second one, the promised land rest of Canaan, that which should have been entered into by faith, as we read in Numbers chapter 13, but because of unbelief, that generation never saw it. They died in the wilderness except for Caleb and Joshua and their families and so forth. But then you have Joshua brings in the next generation. That's in Joshua chapter 1. And you can read from verse 13 on through verse 15. But here is the point. That was not an ultimate rest for God's people either. Now there was God's rest. There was a rest for the children of Israel. But the thing is, it wasn't a permanent rest. Indeed, it was conditional. And that's one of the things that you need to appreciate. Let me show you this one. Joshua, the 23rd chapter. And Joshua is kind of giving his swan song as Moses did back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And you come to Joshua chapter 23. And I can pick up from verse 6 or so. And here Joshua's parting words of counsel to the people. Be therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, that these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. And he goes on to make explanation through this. Let me, for the sake of time, go all the way down to verse 15. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you, when ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them. Then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Oh, but it was supposed to be a place of rest. Yes. And there was a whole generation that failed to take God at His word. They missed it. They never even saw it. And then there was a generation that had the opportunity to go in under the leadership of Moses. And Joshua says here, now, be careful. Because you see, this rest is conditional. And the conditions Joshua rehearses here in this, the 23rd chapter of the book of Joshua. And he warns them. He says, now, don't do this, because the day that you do, God's going to take it all away from you. It'll all be lost. It'll all be gone. You will have forfeited it. Not so much that God took it away, but you will have forfeited it because of your compromise, because of your idolatry, because of all those things. Now, God's rest was to set a pattern for us. And yet, in Sabbath keeping, that doesn't belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are here on the Lord's Day. We are here to honor the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. We do not keep the Sabbath. Indeed, think about it if you will, and I was thinking about this and going back to Seventh-day Adventism, okay, through this past week and refreshing some understanding of those things. Sabbath keeping is not an instruction for the Church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't follow. When you come down to Sabbath keeping, hear me, what you're talking about is a works salvation, not a salvation by grace. Anytime somebody says you can be saved if you do thus and such, you should hear in the back of your mind Pastor Deer's voice saying, I told you. No, it's not so much that I told you. The Word of God is what tells you. Okay? You see, that's not what we're about. So then where do we need to be? If it's not the promised land, if it's not the Sabbath day, then indeed, what is it? It is the spiritual rest that we find through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me move on down to the ninth verse here of Hebrews chapter 4. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, that's something that was already spoken of back in verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And he goes on with David's quotation and so forth of those who will hear his voice and not harden their hearts. And it goes on in verse 8 to say, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And then in verse 9, there is yet a rest to the people. Not the Sabbath day, the seventh day when God rested. It's not the Canaan land rest. It is the rest that is found when we come to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And folks, that is the rest. And that is not a rest that is here one day and gone tomorrow like Canaan land. It is permanent. It is eternal. It has blessings for the believer in Christ that we can enjoy both now and through eternity. And so therefore, it is infinitely greater than anything like the Canaan rest and the things of the law. It is a permanent rest for the people of God. The promise of rest is sure because He has provided it for us. It is a present day rest. It is under a new covenant through Jesus Christ, as we will see further on here in the book of Hebrews. It is not conditional on the works of men, but it is conditional solely on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. All works of salvation came to their conclusion when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. So there are no works like Sabbath day keeping and so forth. He ceased from all his work of the new creation with his offering of himself on the cross. As God the Father ceased from his back in Genesis chapter 2 verses 2 and 3. And hear me, in the same way that God would never resume his works of creation back in Genesis, so then with the works, may I use the expression, the recreation, the new creation, that Jesus Christ won for us, was settled once and for all with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there is nothing more that can be added to it. Just like you read back in Genesis 2 when you talk about the creation of this world. Now, folks, those parallels are not by accident. Those are by design to instruct us so that we can look with appreciation of those things and not just to see them for themselves and not just to see, you know, the poor decisions that were made and the evil influence of the mixed multitude when it came to the promised land, but to realize that all along God has had an ultimate plan that finally is fulfilled in Christ. And what we have in Him is infinitely greater than all those other things that God had done before. And that there is nothing else that compares or begins to measure up with the rest that we have in our Savior. We're to be thankful that it is permanent. We're to be glad that there are the blessings of that rest right here and now. And that there are yet greater blessings to come. But it is entered into only by faith. It is by God's grace apart from works, and today it draws people from all nations who each can fully and completely enter into God's rest, both presently and eternally. And we come to the Lord's day because we worship Him and we rejoice in the permanent rest that He has won for us, that we could not gain for ourselves. It is a joy of a rest that we know today, and it is also the hope of a future rest that begins with the anticipation of being with the Lord who has loved us and given Himself for us. And there is truly the Sabbath rest where all labors cease. Back in the book of Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 13, verse I often read, one of many at a funeral, but appropriate here. John writes in Revelation 14, 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." And then there is this echo, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. "Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Now, folks, that doesn't say we're saved by works. Please do not misunderstand. But it says as we enter into the rest of God, number one, Christ has done all the work for our salvation. There's nothing that we can do. But number two, there is a great and glorious day when all the labors in which we do engage, even those labors that we do in service unto the Lord, the day is going to come when they come to their final conclusion and they will not be carried on thereafter. And yet there will be the blessing of those things. First, there is the blessing of the rest from their labors. Read the words. We'll leave them all behind. And then secondly, and especially I believe when we're talking about service unto the Lord, the works that we have done do follow them. There are the rewards for faithfulness unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The conclusion here very briefly is this, in verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." Now, a play on words, if you will. If you're going to make any kind of effort, if you try to save yourself, forget it. It's hopeless. But by the same token, though, if you diligently seek after the rest that can be found in Jesus Christ, you take it seriously. You understand it's the only way of salvation. Then we will be able to enter into that rest. We will know the rest of Christ. Because the alternative, read the second part of verse 11, is lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. I read Hebrews 4:11. It says, I got two choices. I can either find the rest that is in Christ, or I can persist in unbelief and I will never even see it. I will not know it now or eternally. And the decision is obvious, is it not? Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Not some day, not even some place in history, but a person, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for